Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse exposition in the book of Romans.
We are quickly coming to the end of this tremendous epistle. I'm going to miss it when it's gone. In fact, I might just repeat, starting in chapter 1. Romans chapter 15, I want to read verses 20 through 25 today. This section is a section basically from verse 22 to 33, but I cannot cover that much material, so I will read verses 20 and 21, which is actually part of last week, to show how it ties in. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way by you there, when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. You know, for too many years, Christians have relied on vague hunches and weird hocus-pocus to determine God's will. The path that leads to an understanding of His plan are scattered with many different approaches that people have. Some are mysterious, some are frustration, some are guilt, some are superstition. And I think it's really ridiculous when you think about that. But God isn't playing a guessing game with us, with His people. He has a will for us. He has predetermined some things for us. And I know that when we bring up a subject like this, we cannot say that I expect everyone here to know fully what God's will is. But for the sake of understanding this passage today, I think we can understand enough to know that His will for us is neither puzzling nor hidden in many ways. Now, there are parts of His will that we cannot understand at this point, but He continues to reveal His will and His purposes to us. It's not as though we're living in a dark cave, depending on magical wands or superstition or mysterious ways of finding it out. He is actively engaged in the process of revealing Himself to us. And that becomes obvious the more we read and we study Scripture. And so we look at this and we realize that perhaps God does have a will that can be understood to a small extent, or even to a large extent. There's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. That is the way Winston Churchill described the actions of Russia in response to other nations. It's also the way we describe determining God's will. A mystery wrapped inside of an enigma. It's the result of a lifelong of confusion and bad teaching. It's the result of misunderstanding. It's the result of approaches and techniques that are used to decipher some kind of a secret code. In fact, I don't know if you've ever realized it, but many people throw around the will of God for just about anything. It's God's will for me to go to the drugstore. It's God's will for me to shop at this place. It's God's will to do this. It's God's will to do that. Just makes you wonder, is it really God's will? Do they really have a firm grip on God's will? Or are they just using this for some kind of a manipulation? Do we throw around the term God's will in order to conveniently ask people to condone or to agree with things that we're about to do? I've had many a couple sitting in my office over the years saying, in response to this question, why are you two going to get married? And knowing that they're sitting in the office of a pastor or a staff member, what do you think they would say? We believe it's God's will. And then I would generally follow up with something like this. Well, then, do you believe it's God's will for you to remain married for the rest of your life? And are you willing to stand before me, your family, and your friends, in front of God Himself and declare that you believe it is His will enough to know that I know I will never, ever leave the other person in divorce? Do you believe that? They're not so quick to answer that one. But you see, God's will is, if we were to look at the way we decide God's will, we could make a TV show. I mean, after all, reality TV is a big hit today, is it not? In fact, you could make a TV show and call it, "That's Unbelievable." And really look at the lives of Christians and how they determine God's will. Even for something as simple as, what am I going to eat for supper, or should I wash the dishes or not? Anything that we use and we distribute to be God's will could actually be described as unbelievable in how I determined it. For example, you knew I'd have to give you an example. And this is no one in our church. At least that's what they told me to say. A lady received a brochure advertising a trip to Israel, and she was, had a lifelong dream to go. She's really concerned about whether or not she should go. She's got the money, she's got the time, the interest is there, she's got the strength, the health. But the big question is it God's will to go? And so how does she determine that? Well, she begins to read a brochure one night before she goes to sleep, and she reads that they will be flying from the mainland to Israel in a 747. I almost can't even talk about this. But so wrestling with this all through the night, she wakes up in the morning, she glances over at her clock, and she sees that it says, it reads 747. So she took that as a sign that she must sign up today to go on this trip to Israel. Now, that's unbelievable. That would qualify very clearly for this new TV show. A young college student needed a car, wanted a car. He had money to buy a used car. And so in a series of dreams of the night before he was going to try to make a decision, he kept seeing yellow. Yellow, everything, his dreams were almost in total yellow. And so in the morning, he went to a car lot, and the very first car the guy on the lot showed him, guess what color it was? It was yellow. So this turned out to be a sign that God was to have him buy that car. And as it turned out, it was a lemon. Or the pastor who had served as a deacon in a church, and now he was being called to be a pastor, decided that he needed a doctorate. He could not decide how to go about getting a doctorate. He knew he wanted one, and then he was offered one online from a degree mill, which you know about those. So he didn't know what to do. He was really wrestling with that, but he thought it would be good if he had a degree. So late afternoon, he stumbled into his study, and he began to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, and in the King James Version, it reads this, "For they that have used the office of deacon well need to purchase for themselves a good degree." So he took this as a sign that I must buy that degree and become a doctor. Or it's like that we've all heard these kinds of stories. It's people that want to put out a fleece. You know, God, if this happens, and my favorite one is just simply riding in your car, and you determine that you have got to know God's will soon. So, Lord, if I go to this light and it's green all the way, I will do this or I will do that. So we will put out a fleece to try to determine. Like the man who puts out a fleece with another area of his life, he does this. He is wrestling with a decision to make. He cannot really make this decision, so he determines that he will tempt God by giving him an ultimatum. Lord, if I receive a phone call at exactly 10:21 tonight, I will give this, and it happened to have been a check to the church. And that was not our church. So people have weird and mysterious ways of discerning God's will. Now, we do need to know things as far as God's will in understanding, for example, the relocations or jobs or relationships. And it's not to minimize those, but there's a fine line between those hocus-pocus kinds of mysterious ways of seeking out God's will and Ephesians 5:17 that says this, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Relating to the will of the Lord as being foolish or being ridiculous. Well, at first reading in this passage that we have before us today, you probably are thinking, how in the world did you get from there over here or from over here back over there? I want you to see something. At first reading, I wrestled with this passage because I thought, well, this is just the closing of a letter. It really doesn't have a whole lot to say. It's not important. It's not going to be, you're not going to receive much instruction from this. It's not very applicable, but I'm going to go through it anyway, and the more I read, the more I realize I've now got to have 2 or 3 weeks to finish this section. Because of all this here. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice verse 32. This is for next week. And verse 32 says this, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." You see that phrase? I want you to lift that phrase out, the will of God. Because we're talking about ministry here. We're talking about what a valid ministry of God actually looks like. We're talking about how you might define being in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or how you might phrase in your life, "I am in ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ." He says ministry here, the will of God. Paul bathed himself in this desire. When we look at this, we can go back and read this whole section, and you can begin to read. Look at verse 20. Without reading each of these verses, I want to show you that verse 20 is intimating a will of God, to understanding the will of God. Verse 21 is intimating understanding the will of God. Verse 22, "For this reason, I have often been hindered," referring to the will of God as to why he's been hindered. Verse 23, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, since I have for many years had a longing in my heart," he's going to relate that to being in the will of God. Verse 24, "When I go to Spain," he's going to relate to his plans as being determined by the will of God. Verse 25, "But now I cannot go to Spain. I'm going to do this instead," intimating a will of God. So we see the will of God is something that Paul is very much speaking of. This whole section is bathed in the will of God. It is bathed in this concept of the will of God being understood in a way that is relating to this church in Rome as him relating to the ministry that God has given to him. Now that becomes important because, you know, last week we saw that he referred to himself as a priest. And we are all priests. We are called to be, as the Baptists say, we are part of the priesthood of believers. Of which we know that is absolutely true. We're not literally a priest. We are in the place of a priest in the sense that we can march directly into the throne room of God. We do not have to have a priest as a mediator between us and God. We have that privilege of doing that. And this is one of the first things he says in relation to ministry, is that we must realize that we have access to God, that we have boldness to enter God, to enter into a communion and a fellowship with God. And then he talked about being able to boast in the fact of recognizing that God is working through us. Not only do we have access to him, but now he works through us. And that is related to as being ministry. And then we saw last week that there is an attitude in ministry, that of humility. There's also an attitude and a work ethic of being faithful to the Lord. And then he balanced that out with the integrity of himself and the integrity that we must keep. And then he related that to being powerful All of these coming together in ministry to show that God validated the work of Himself through Paul in different ways. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, he was fulfilled in ministry. Now he's going to give us something else. Now he's going to show to us some other things related to ministry that are very important. In fact, at first glance, it's hard to see these things. It's hard to recognize because they don't just jump off the page at us. But when we begin to understand that the will of God in verse 32 is actually all of what he is speaking of, then I think we can begin to understand a preview of all that is coming. Because when we look at the will of God, beginning in verse 20, and we take it all the way to verse 32, it makes sense that we can have verse 33 and then all of chapter 16. You're going to see how it all ties in together. Now, I want to show you something as we look at the life of Paul real quick. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the left and go to Acts chapter 13. Just real quick, Acts chapter 13, you'll see something just a little bit interesting there. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. It's not much here, but he speaks about David, and he speaks about David in this way. And when he had removed him, he raised up them, David, to be their king. God having removed the prior king Saul, to whom he had given testimony, and he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all of my will. And so he is referencing the life of David as a theme for his own life. And then down in 36, with a further discussion about David in the scriptures, she says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. And so he is just simply showing us here that David, I guess you could say David is his, lack of a better term, or in the vernacular for today, David would be his example to follow. Because he sees everything that David did as being in the will of God. And of course, we know David. We read David, and we go back and we read, and we have points of interest for us because we see certain areas of David's life that would be extremely sinful or rebellious against God. But Paul is looking at the overall good in David's life, and he is saying is it was the will of God for him to serve his generations as king over his people. And so we see this. In fact, he builds upon this theme of the will of God. Remember, this section that we're in is actually a furtherance of the section that began in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 16. He's building upon that, and in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, I desire to have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And then in chapter 8 again, in verse 27, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, he searches the heart. He knows what is of God. He knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to God. And so he begins to lay out in Romans the fact that you actually can know what God's will is in certain areas of your life. And Paul is validating this by saying, the will of God is something I understand. I desire the will of God in every single thing that I do, that I might be not just consumed with a phrase called the will of God, but that my life might be characterized by a ministry that is absorbed in the will of God. Not just it's the will of God because certain people have said it's the will of God. It's the will of God because of what God is doing through him. You see, if we're not careful, we begin to listen to other people who have many other interests in their minds besides what our interest in what serving the Lord means to me. There's a ministry set aside for each one of us in the Lord. It's a very personal ministry that God is doing something in your life that he may not be doing in someone else's life. But that ministry is just as real for you in this time of your life as it is for this person in this time of their life. Chapter 12, verse 2, we all know that phrase. He says, implied in this, that it's a familiar passage. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and what? Perfect will of God. Reaching back into the other epistles that Paul has written, he emphasizes how important it is to know and discern the very will of God. Now, he's not saying just because of him. He's saying how important it is for each of us. 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, and Colossians 1:1, many of these epistles in 1:1 says this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. In one place it even says, by the will of God. So Paul is giving us something here. Here is a man whose primary preoccupation is ministry, consumed with the fact that God put him in that ministry. And if God put him in that ministry, he is empowering him to be in that ministry. And we're going to see this as we move through these verses, because God equips him, God prepares him, God gives him certain elements or focuses for him to be able to relate to. In Acts chapter 21, let me show you something. If you can turn to Acts chapter 21, I want to read just a couple of verses there, or you can just simply listen. In Acts chapter 21, in verse 10, he begins with this. And as they were staying there some days, a certain prophet named Agabus, I'd be careful of a man named Agabus, came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, he had taken Paul's belt. Paul is the owner of that belt. And so what he is saying here is, don't go. Look at what else he says in verse 12. And when he had heard this, we as well as the prophet and the local residents began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Begging him. Now listen to Paul's response. I love this. Paul says this in verse 12 or verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" I love that. "Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you perceive the problems that I could come into by keeping focus, keeping in the center of God's will. And Paul was so determined to do God's will, he was going to go, even if it meant binding him up, tying him up, beating him, or even if he had to die. He was going to be in God's will. Acts chapter 22, verse 14, picks up on the same thing. "The God of our fathers has chosen you," referring to Paul, "that you should know his will." So what he is saying here in Acts, that Mark is saying in Acts, is this. Or Luke is saying in Acts, God has chosen you, Paul, so that you would know his will. That's interesting. Because every time Paul had an inclination of God's will, it meant trouble. It meant persecution. It meant hardship. It meant trial. It meant pain or suffering. And yet he still was bound to do this. He had functioned within God's will. He was functioning continually in God's will. He wanted to be consumed in God's will. Look at what he says in verse 20 of Romans chapter 15. "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation." Here he is speaking of a confidence that he knows it's God's will to send him as a missionary or a pioneer into another area. That's important. That's important for him to understand this and to understand that he is in the will of God. And it is a powerful thing to know that. That's what he's building upon, even if you back up from verse 20 and go into the other section. But in this particular section, verses 20 through 15 of Acts, in Romans chapter 15, I want you to see four different aspects, or four different words, or four different descriptives of ministry that become very interesting as Paul is looking at this in relation to his own life. And the first one I want to give you is perception. There is a perception that must be there for a person in ministry. And that perception must be a precision kind of a perception, or more of a discernment kind of thing, more of exactness, or a cutting straight exactly what God wants him to do. And I think we're going to be able to bear this out as we move through this section, in especially verses 21 through 32, to see how Paul does this. But when he thinks of ministry here, Paul is thinking of an exactness of ministry, that he knows exactly what he's to do. That's why he gives us verse 20. He knows exactly which group of people he's going to worship, to serve, not worship. He's not going to worship either one of them. But he says this in Galatians. He says this in Ephesians. He knows exactly what he is to do in ministry. Verse 20 says, I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but where Christ is not named. So he knows exactly what he's to do. Not to speak to those that have already heard the gospel, those that have already started the church there in this particular place, but to keep going to regions and areas where the name of Christ had not been named. So he is saying with an exactness and with a perception or a discernment that is in ministry that every single one of us must have. Now, I have often said this, that the one of the things I don't see in Christendom today, or seeing less of in Christendom today, is discernment. Is this very first word. It's a perception of exactly what does God want me to do. Exactly where does he want me to go. Exactly what is God doing in my life. We could call it this precision kind of ministry where we know full well what God wants us to do. The problem sometimes is not knowing what he wants us to do. The problem is actually doing what he wants us to do. And so Paul here is saying that this ministry that the Lord has put him in, it's an economy of his life. It is a fulfillment of his life to live within the bounds of this. In fact, if you were to go and track down the ministry of Christ, for example, you could see this in the life of Christ. He basically stayed in a little place the whole time of his ministry. He ventured less than 200 miles away from home. He stayed focused on the same kind of ministry to the same people. I came to the lost sheep of Israel. And listen to what he says in John 5:30. I never do anything except what the Father tells me to do. Now, we could label that as a very simplistic or a very easy kind of a ministry, not willing to venture beyond that. But yet we see this scripturally speaking and spiritually speaking, as he was totally in focus with a precision and a perception being divinity of exactly what God would have him to do, which is exactly where we need to be. He had an unbelievable sense of timing. He had an unbelievable sense of understanding that his time has not come. And he knew when his time was. John 8:20 says, in all those places, Jesus had a tremendous sense of understanding of not only the time in which they were, but in what he was to do with the time that he was given. He had a very narrow plan we could look at. If one writer puts it like this, Jesus operated in the most narrow time frame of all other characters in Scripture. The most narrow time frame. He also had a narrow perspective on people. He said he was not come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel only, but among the lost sheep of Israel is the purpose for which he comes. That is why I'm here. And then even after his resurrection, he stayed focused on things pertaining to the kingdom. And yet when the disciples ask him, is it at this time you're going to set up your kingdom or restore your kingdom? What does he say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It's an amazing thing. So Paul knew this. Paul is simply saying his perception of ministry was effective because God has given him this ministry. And we could look at it the same way. Has God given you a ministry? Is there a discerning spirit in your own heart for the ministry that God has given you? It's an important, important question to ask. If we were to go to Acts chapter 9, verse 6, on the way to Jerusalem, Paul says this in this writing. Listen to what this passage says. And trembling with great fear, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? And he also adds this, give me direction, give me some orders, would be the way we could translate that. And the Lord said to him, arise, get up, go to the city, and that's where you'll find out. And of course, that's the Williams translation. And what he is saying is, Lord, I need to know what the will is, what your will is, where I'm to go, and what I'm to do. And so the Lord leads him to a man. And then he tells the man to leave, for I have chosen him as a servant of mine. And he will be a minister to the Gentiles. And so we see that in Acts chapter 9. So he had a very specific calling. He had a very precision kind of perception with that calling that he understood clearly what he was to do. So we see this all the way through Acts. In every single town he went. For example, in Acts chapter 22, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, even though I may be bound in my spirit is captive to the mission. What mission? To the mission of working and living in God's will. He said this once, I don't know what's going to befall me there. I do not know what trouble I'm coming upon, or I do not know what's going to happen to me there. And then once in Acts, he says, the Holy Spirit kept telling me in every single city, that I am going to be put in chains, I'm going to be put in bonds, or I'm going to be beaten. He still went. He still went. So I think the point that Paul is stressing in this first section of this chapter is this. He never felt, Jesus never felt, that everything in the world could be apart from, or anything in the world could be apart from the will of God. In other words, Paul sees himself as every single place, every single city he went, every conversation he was in, every single bit of it was in relationship to the ministry he had given him. So you can only ask one question, I guess, in ministry. And that's this. It's a question that I have seen asked, I have heard asked in so many different ways. Is this the will of God? Is it the will of God to do this or this? Is it really? And that sounds so simplistic. It also sounds far-fetched. It sounds so obvious to me, but let's assume that we can come to this place. Sometimes we can't even ask the question, is it God's will, because we are approaching it with a bias. We're approaching it with a desire that is so strong that we're actually praying for a confirmation of that instead of, is it that? And that becomes a dangerous place. But I want to give you the second word. The first word is perception. The second word is purpose. And this is a divine purpose. In other words, God doesn't just call you for ministry for anything. He calls you in ministry for a divine purpose. And that purpose would be what we would call the very providence of God. Now, providence is an interesting word. Providence means this. It's God's maintenance or guidance and continuing involvement in each of our lives in a way that He is accomplishing His purpose. That's all providence actually means. And so there is involved in ministry, there is involved in every single one of us, every single ministry that God puts us in, a purpose for you being there. There is a providential purpose or a divine purpose for every single one of us being there. Look at verse 22 in Romans chapter 15. But for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now that is a simple verse. Not a verse that you would tend to think would have any meaning really at all. But he says, I have been much hindered from coming to you because I have been so busy. That very first phrase, for this reason, relates back to everything he's just said, specifically in verse 20. And so he is saying, I have been busy with a priority of ministry, what God has called me to do. For this cause, literally means for this reason, or for this purpose, as stated in verses 20 and 21, I have been preaching to the Gentiles, evangelizing the Gentiles, as verse 17 and 18 says, even offering them to God as an offering, as a priest would offer. Remember, we looked at that. And so he said, I have been hindered. And hindered is an interesting word that just simply means, if you were to take the Greek word, it means to literally dig out or dig in. And it's in reference to having a fortress and you're digging out of the dirt or the rock around or digging into the soil, however you want to phrase it, a stream around it or a fortress or a ditch, as you would say, around this fortress. And so this word hindered there has that kind of a meaning. And so what Paul is saying is this. I have been unable to come to you because of a big trench dug around my life that God has put there to keep me from coming. So when you look at this in verse 22, for this reason, I have often been hindered to coming to you. He is saying, providentially, God has stopped me from coming. And so God has stopped him from coming for a reason. God has him where he has him for a purpose. God has us in ministry for a purpose. And it's not always the desire of our heart that means we must rush into that desire. God has settled into our ministry a purpose and a focus and a providential watch care. Now, some people say providentially, we can't see the hand of God until we get away from it and we look back and we see the providence of God. But what Paul is saying is different. I was providentially hindered, or I was hindered, but he saw it as it was happening, and he was willing to stay right where God had him. Actually, what I think he is saying here is this. God is in control. God is in control of every single area of my life. He has placed me as a minister to the Gentiles, and specifically Gentiles who have never even heard the name of Jesus. That's what he says in verse 20. And so that becomes a very interesting thing. In Acts 16:6, he says, and when they had gone through the certain regions of Galatia, this is Paul's traveling companion saying this, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach. It doesn't say they were forbidden by men. It doesn't say they were forbidden by circumstance. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And then he doesn't tell us how. Well, you know, our minds want to say, well, how did that work, Paul? How did that work that you were hindered, providentially hindered, from even preaching the gospel? God stopped them. And that's a very interesting thing. But how did he do it? How did the Spirit forbid them? Did the Spirit perform a miracle or some kind of a trench around their footsteps so that they could not take another step? He doesn't say. But it must have been a miraculous kind of thing that happened because Paul was able to recognize it. Even the companions traveling with Paul recognized it. So they moved on, and the Spirit then blessed where they went. It's an amazing story when you read this in Galatians, how God providentially stopped them. And so they ended up in Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul, and he knew exactly what the Spirit wanted at the very instant the Spirit revealed himself. The direction was go over, cross over to Macedonia, and then this is referred to in the book of Acts as Paul's Macedonian call. He knew what he was doing. His traveling companions knew what he was doing. It was God ordering the circumstances of his life to confine him, to surround him, to limit him to doing just God's will. Now, does God ever do that? Does he just circumstantially arrange our life to where all we can do is his will? You remember Joseph in Genesis? Boy, did God not do that. You know, he was sold into slavery only after his brothers really wanted to kill him. And then Reuben, his oldest brother, said, no, let's just sell him. Here comes a band of travelers. Let's sell him. And you know the story, how it goes. He becomes second in command in the land. Second only to Pharaoh himself. And then a great famine sweeps over his homeland, and the family has to humble themselves and go into Egypt and find food. And who do they have to come in front of? Who do they have to bow and humbly ask for food? None other than Joseph. Boy, if God did not orchestrate that, then I do not know what happened. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God simply arranged this. But you know, there's also another story that's just as interesting. The Old Testament illustration of the story of Esther. I don't know if you remember studying Esther, but she was beautiful, beautiful lady, chosen by the king because of her beauty. And when a decree went out to slaughter all of her people, she is in a very vital position, being favored by the king and knowing her beauty. She positions herself to say, I will go into the king. And you remember this line, if I perish, I perish. Willing to go in before the king in order to preserve her people from total destruction. And God, by controlling all of the elements put together there, that's exactly what happened. Total coincidence, though. I'm sure that many people would say that. So Paul knew that it was his function and it was the reality of his life to live within the providence of God, to live within this marvelous directing of God. And when you think about it, think about this. God is actually saying to us in his word that he is going to lead us, that he is going to guide us. He is going to intervene. He is going to get involved with my life. Does that scare you? That he is going to direct you. Man plans his ways, but God directs his steps. So there's a third word. Not only is there is a perception, not only is there a purpose, a divine purpose, but number three, there are plans. I think if anything we see here, especially in verse 22, for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, meaning I've always desired, meaning I've always planned. Paul did not passively just sit and wait for God's will to be revealed. He was actively involved in doing what he knew was the perception of the will and the activity of the will through a divine acknowledgement of the will. He kept going. He made plans. It was a word that is here. You don't even see it in here other than you see the concept. Look at verse 23. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, he's planning on going to Spain. And he's saying, by the way, on the way to Spain, I'm going to stop in and visit with you. So he had plans. He is not waiting just on the providence of God. That is not an excuse for us. He makes plans. You know, I look at this. In fact, I look at Romans 13:1. I would have you ignorant, brethren, that at all times I purposed to come to you, but was prevented thus far in order that I might have some fruit here. I look at this and I look at things that in our own lives, we have to make plans. This service today did not just happen on a wing and a prayer, did it? Michelle works hard at this, planning in this. The sermons have to be planned. The messages have to be planned. We plan these things. We have a plan that is implemented. We don't just wait for the providence of God or for some kind of activity to just move us along. We are busy with what we know is God's plan and God's reality for us at this particular time. So there is a perception of ministry. There is a purpose in ministry. There are plans that must be made accordingly. But then number four, there is a perspective on ministry. There is a perspective on ministry that I think is an interesting thing. But before he can give us the perspective, I want you to notice verse 24. In verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, that's the plans, I hope to see you in passing. He's planning on stopping there and to be helped on my way there by you. Now, that word helped is an interesting word. He brings up this word, and in fact, some of your translations say brought. I think King James says brought. Our version says helped. Helped is a word that simply means every single time it's used in the New Testament, it is used in a strict sense that would relate to the early church furnishing an escort and all the given finances or materials for his trip. And so what Paul is simply saying is, look how he phrases this in verse 24. So whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped. Now, catch this, because the translator's got it so right here. Helped on my way there by you. And what he is saying is, I'm going to stop. I'm going to take up the collection and ask you for help to get there. Help meaning escort me. Go with me there and also furnish the necessary equipment to get there. But he says, I want to spend some time with you first. We're going to do that. That's the plan. But there is some things that he is going to give them first. The perspective is such that I know that's my plan. I know that I've had this desire in my heart for years to get there. I know that I am going to go and I know I'm going to do this. But I've got to do something else first. And look at how he does this in verse 25. But for now, and this is the way it reads in the original language, but for now, I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. This is the right perspective on ministry. This is a perspective that would say first things first, or having the right priority, being able to discern exactly what God wants you to go. This is that precision of being able to cut through the difference between my desire and the perfect will of God. Because here's what he's saying. Look, when you read verse 25, you tend to think, well, there's not really much here. Verse 24 says, whenever I go to Spain, I'm going to stop by and see you and pick up some collections and perhaps an escort and then go on my way. But before I do that, I am going to go 1,400 miles out of the way by walking and by boat. I'm going to go all the way back down to Jerusalem and serve the saints there. And then I'm going to travel the 1,500 or 1,400 and something miles back up to see you. Wow. He must understand clearly what the will of the Lord is. In fact, we know by reading in certain other places of the Bible, Acts and 1 Corinthians, for example, of that desire, and we also realize that he never makes it to Spain. Even though he had a desire to go, it was never in the plans to actually get there. He never makes it to Spain. But he never really makes it to Rome in the way that he's anticipating writing here. He makes it to Rome in prison. He doesn't even finish what his very heart's desires were. And so, you know, I begin to wonder, why Spain? Why did he have Spain so much on his heart? Well, I believe he had Spain on his heart because, first of all, it was the western edge of the continent. It was that farthest end that he knew he had not totally absorbed yet, that God's word was still needed in that area, and that it was as far as you could go. Portugal was actually part of Spain at that time, and looking at the earlier maps. And it was as far as you could go, and Rome had opened up to Spain because all of the Romans rose, so now it's going to be possible to go. It's actually more convenient for him to go where he is here than to go all the way down to Jerusalem first and then back up. So there's something pressuring him to want to go do this thing in Spain. Even though God says, oh, you can go, or your desire is to for Spain, but I've got you going to Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem, but why Spain? Because of all of the conveniences. Because it's now, travel is easier there, and many influential people were living there. And Paul wanted a chance to be at a vital place in order to minister. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing in verse 20 when he says, I do not want to build upon another man's foundation. That's what many ministers do. That's what I'm doing here. That's what we do. That's not a bad thing. It's a different thing. It's a different ministry. It's a different calling for us. Just like your ministry would be different than perhaps my ministry. Or what God has given you to do would be different than the person sitting next to you would be to do. So Paul has a very strict view. He has a very strict understanding of exactly what God wants him to do. And then that fourth word is perspective, in which he's going to lay this out by priority, exactly what he needs to do. And we'll have to take a look at that next week. But in understanding the priority, he is putting at the very center of his priority that which I must do first. The first thing is first. He had a priority to do one thing. It does not matter what the desire was. It does not matter what circumstances held. It does not matter what other people said. Because he was getting advice from a lot of people to do different things. I've had advice from people to do different things. I've had many people advise in all areas of my life to go in certain directions or to do or to be certain things. You can only do what God gives you to do at that moment. Just like us as a church, a new church, we have had many people say to us or give us things to do. And we know this, I can't do and we can't do as a church everything everybody wants. We would be driving ourselves crazy. We get opportunities come, they come to my door, they come to my phone, they come to my email, they come to all kinds of materials out there to buy, all kinds of programs to buy into, all kinds of classes and discipleship materials that we could buy in and feed to you. Hundreds of them. And we can't do that. We can't do all of these. So what we have to do is we have to stay focused. If I've said it once, I've said it a dozen times, and we've said it to one another in the elders' meetings and with Michelle and Carol, is this. Let's keep doing the right thing every day. Whatever this day holds, do the right thing today. We can't live our life in the expectation of what someone else has for us. I can't preach a sermon based on what I think you want or what will make you happy. I have to be preaching to an audience of one. What has God called me to do? What has God called our church to do? And to be at this particular point in each of our lives. That's a tough place to be. It's a tough place to be because we have to look at the priority of ministry. That which God has ordained for us to be and to do and to think and to minister. And that we can have confidence. We can have confidence to believe that he is leading us, that he is guiding us, that he is directing our every steps. Because let me tell you, there are many, many steps out there a church can take. There are many, many ways you can prepare messages and teachings. There are many ways to minister to people. We can't do all of those. We have to be who we are. Sometimes when we're who we are, it scares people. It really scares them sometimes. I have people say to me, what, you mean you're going to talk to me? Or you're going to, and people will call the number on the website and I answer. And they say, well, we need you to get a message to the pastor. I say, well, I am the pastor. What? You're the pastor and you're answering the phone? I know John MacArthur says that he gives a story. People look at people in ministry as just weirdos. He said, that's the only way I can think about this, because he said he was in the grocery store doing exactly what his wife wanted him to do, wearing exactly what his wife wanted him to wear, being an obedient little child in the grocery store. He said, it's very simple. I'm just standing there getting some things off the shelf, and a lady walks up and says, "Oh, I know you. You're the pastor at Grace Community Church. I go there. But what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I thought I might put these green beans in my basket." "But what are you doing here dressed like that? You're in jeans." He said, "Yes, ma'am, I couldn't find my tie and coat, so I just put my jeans on." And she was just dumbfounded by that. And she said this, "And you talk to people?" "Yes, ma'am. I find it's easier talking to people. I get more of a response than when I talk to people's dogs." And so he was having a good time with her, but he was saying, "You know, I don't know what she wanted me to be. I don't know what she wanted me to look like. I just know that I stood out like a green thumb in that grocery store just trying to buy a can of green beans." Interesting. I remember being at a church in Atlanta, large church running over 4,000 in Sunday school, and our singles ministry, of which I was the minister of singles. And the pastor came in and you know, said, "I see you got your pager." I just dated myself, didn't I, Stuart? I had a pager. And I said, "Well, I've also got my cell phone." He said, "Well," he said, "just little advice. Don't give your pager number out." I said, "Don't give it out to who?" And he said, "To the singles." I said, "Well, they've already got it. They've also got my cell phone number." He said, "What? You put your cell phone number?" He said, "You're going to go bankrupt. They're going to be calling you. They're going to be paging you, and you're going to have to answer, and you're going to have to talk. I recommend people do not, on our staff, do not give out their phone number. Now, if you'll go with the administrator, he'll have your number changed, and you do not put that number out for them." I said, "Well, Pastor, the problem I have with that is, what am I going to do if they need me?" He said, "They can see you on Sunday." I thought, "Oh, well, that would be interesting." I know when I came here to a church before this church, we had a fellowship one night, and somebody asked me to go. In fact, they're members here, and said, "Would you come?" And so I said, "Sure." Well, I go to the door, and they're shocked. I said, "What's the matter? Wasn't there a fellowship here tonight?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Oh, I thought I was invited." "Well, you were." She just stared at me. I said, "Well, what's the problem?" She said, "Well, you came." I went, "Okay." I said, "So people don't generally come to these fellowships?" "Not staff. Staff don't come to these things. You're the first." I said, "Well, what an amazing thing to be able to go." So people look at people sometimes in ministry as strange and different, but the ministry God has given to me, it's just as much a responsibility to me as it is for you in ministry. Don't think that ministry is just professionalism. Don't think that ministry is just the experts up there who are getting paid a certain amount of money to do something. We are all in a ministry. We are all as priests. We are all to offer up the souls of men before God in evangelism. We're all to be involved in that. Don't let the passivity overrun your mind to thinking, "Well, if God's will is going to be accomplished, I don't care what. I don't even have to do anything. Those that are going to be saved are going to be saved. I don't even have to prepare. I don't even have to speak." That is a lie of the devil. We do have to. We have to open our mouth and share the gospel with other people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you've given us an understanding into the scriptures. You've given us ministry. You've given us a privilege of entering into the throne of grace, direct access to you. And Father, I pray that that might be understood by our hearts, that we might be able to simply bow in adoration and thanksgiving and praise as we look at the fact that you would desire to intervene in our lives. You would desire to even guide and direct our lives. That you don't just leave us out there hanging to direct our own steps. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that the cross has made that possible. And so, Father, I pray that if there is that person in this room today who is hearing the call, that they will respond. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of their sins and turn to you for forgiveness. Father, we thank you that you have permitted us that. That you have allowed us to be translated from the powers of darkness into your glorious light because of your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us every Sunday for the equipping hour at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship at 10:45. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and 9th Street East on the second floor of the historic Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.